in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and stand as we honor the Word of God. Reading today for you verses 16 through 21. As we look this morning at the church's relationship to God, and of course this is our second look at these verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This morning, I want to begin with you, to begin this time with you with a profound lesson that is taught to us from a simple Sunday school song. Maybe you've heard it before. The words are as follows. Read your Bible, pray every day. Pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Have you heard that song before? Some of you haven't. You'll have to ask Miss Sue to sing it for you when she's out of the hospital. Most every Christian hearing those words would agree with the sentiment. Most every Christian that's been involved in any decent Bible-teaching church has had the ideas of read your Bible and pray every day drilled into their heads over and over again. Let me say to you, we cannot oversell the value of regular Bible intake and constant communication with the living God who has saved our souls and has essentially said to us, I love you and desire to have an intimate relationship with you. And to have an intimate relationship requires communication and knowing who you're talking to. Read your Bible. Pray every day. What air is to your lungs, the Bible is to your soul. What food is to the body is communication with God to our spirits. We come to this text this morning, verses 16 through 18. We've noted here that there are three exhortations. You can note them. Each verse contains its own. We are to rejoice always. We are to pray unceasingly or without ceasing. And in everything, not for everything, but in everything, we are to give thanks. Remember that these commands are found in the larger context of verses 12 through 22. There are 17 exhortations, 17 commands given to the church at Thessalonica, this body of believers, these new believers that are trying to get it into their heads. What does it mean to follow the Lord rightly? And now this morning we have these truths being taught to us. We are, as these original hearers, saints set apart by God to know salvation through Jesus Christ and then to proclaim that salvation to the world around us. Last week we looked at the context of these three commands, that they are not simply duties to be checked off of our daily checklist. I've read my Bible and I prayed today and I've given thanks to God and now I go and do my own things. These are not just duties. These are attitudes. These are pursuits of living for Jesus. They are descriptions of the qualities that are to be found within your life so that they might be found in the context of the church. The church, in essence, is being called this morning to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks. Do not make it just an issue for you. It starts with you, but then it is to be the experience of the body of Christ. In a nutshell, the commands are not simply that I as an individual am to do these things. And rather, they have to be mine. They are to be increasing. I have to pursue those. But again, the context are these are to be found and developed within the church. And Paul's exhortation is in essence, you body of believers, as you rejoice always and you pray without ceasing and you give thanks in everything, excel still more. Go further in this. May it be that when people come into this body, they recognize these traits because we collectively as the body are to see to it that these things are so. Just the previous verse, Paul had spoken of, see to it that no one in the body repays evil for evil. And then he says, seek after all of you, seek after that which is good for one another. And then he goes right into, and you can just kind of pull it right in, see to it that everyone rejoices always, prays without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And so we hear such exhortations over and over. I really believe if we took a poll, you would say you've been told these things 1,000 times, if not 1,000,000 times. Preachers seek to screw these truths deep into the minds of their congregation. Countless books are written regarding church life, and what will they always include? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We have books on having joy, books about how to pray. We have books about being thankful, about proper attitudes and practices with regard to the intake of God's word. Why? Why do we have all of these countless books? I told you, the Sunday school song told us, so that you'll grow, grow, grow. Are you growing? Are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? Are you growing in the practice of Christ? Because sometimes I think if we were to examine things, we might say, well, maybe I've been a little stagnant. Sometimes we feel a little cold. Maybe we've reversed course. That's why Paul speaks these words to the church. Sometimes it's not so much that there is not enough proclamation of these truths. The issue is that there are at times not enough participation and practice in the truths. You all know, as I do, it's easy to know something. It's another thing to do it. We hear so much noise that we start to block it out. A simple Christianity is the utter dependence upon God. And our utter dependence upon God is experienced through giving thanks and through praying and through reading of God's word. But we start to replace those things in our Christianity. We get wrapped up in reading our devotionals rather than the word of God. We start reading commentaries and listening to podcasts. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad, but when they replace the simple commands that you personally and then as a church rejoice and that you personally and as a church pray and that you personally and as a church you give thanks to God publicly in everything, we begin to replace those. And we subtly come to believe that these replacements are our spiritual life. Bible reading plans and the reading of books and the reciting of prayers before a meal, the doing of those things, while good in themselves, if we're not careful, become rituals without revival. They become disciplines without the experience of the divine. They become things we just do. They become for us spiritual hobbies, and may I say to you, there is no such thing as a spiritual hobby. You are either in this thing for Christ or you are not. This is no hobby. All of this is to say that while the Christian community has been blessed so much by the way of accessing great spiritual thinkers and preachers, we can go on YouTube and Vimeo and Grace to You and Ligonier, and we can listen to the great preachers and we can read the books and have all access to the commentaries. Sadly, this is not translated for the majority of evangelical Christianity into anything that really resembles the power of God at work through His people. Read any statistics concerning what many evangelicals believe about God, what they believe about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, even the church, and the only conclusion is that there really aren't that many evangelicals. There's just a bunch of people wearing the banner. The church is being systematically, and dare I say, systemically stymied, quieted, marginalized, and demonized. And rather than rallying as the church ought to around the one great thing Jesus said, this is why I've left you here. You are to go and make disciples of all the nations. You are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you, church, are to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Rather than rally around that great commission to proclaim the gospel to all creation, churches here in the U.S. are being divided along the lines of social issues. We're being divided amongst our politics. And sadly, in the so-called evangelical church, we're being separated by whether we're being jabbed or not jabbed. May it never be. That's not the call of the church. We have forgotten our mission. And our mission is to proclaim Christ. There are churches today, this morning, that are denying fellowship with those who have not had a shot. There are churches that are separating within their congregations the inoculated versus the non-inoculated. What does this tell us? The churches are not focused on what they ought to be focused upon, the knowing and proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And such knowledge and profession comes as we read our Bibles, as we pray every day, and we give thanks and rejoice always. So we noted last week, such things are not the result of human efforts. It's easy for a church to divide itself on politics or medical issues. That comes naturally. Are you in or are you out? Can I tell you the only thing that you ought to be concerned about being in or out of this morning? Is whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. That's the issue. Because anything else is really superfluous. It's really secondary. Yes, we need to take care of certain things. We need to take care of our bodies. We need to use our minds to make good decisions. You can go ahead and run that through. To make some good decisions with regard to how to maintain ourselves so that we might be busy about this great commission. But we cannot do these things on our own. If left to ourselves, you will not rejoice. You will not pray. You will not give thanks. You will quench the spirit. You will despise prophetic utterances. You will fail to examine everything carefully. You will forget to hold fast to that which is good. And you will not be abstaining from every form of evil. These three exhortations that we're looking at in the 17 total will never be accomplished by mere human grit. I can't just say, you guys, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get happy. I want you to stop everything right now, and I want you to go pray the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. Go stand in the corner and do it until you're done. I don't want to see your face. We don't say those kinds of things because we can't do those kinds of things. These are not simply things to be done. These are attitudes we see God develop within us and within one another. No one, again, will ever rejoice apart from knowing the true source of joy, who is Jesus. No one will pray without ceasing unless God is at work in him, causing that sense of communication. And no one will give thanks in everything. No one gives thanks in everything unless he knows that God is good and sovereign over all things. So let's look at this. This is our third point in the overarching passage of 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 22. In verses 16 through 22, we're looking at the church's relationship to God. So we should be able to move on here. And we've already seen that we are called first to rejoice always. This is what we looked at last week. We have that slide. So we are endeavoring to consider these commands not simply in terms, again, of things to be done. I want you to think in terms, does this describe how I think? Is this the quality that I possess? Do I have this quality as I live before my holy God? We've already considered what it means to rejoice always, and I'm just reminding you of the working definition we put up. To rejoice always is an intentional act of the will and attitude of the heart that seeks contentment, peace, joy, and hope by continually focusing on the person and promises of Christ rather than the perplexity of one's circumstances. If you focus on your problem, joy will be robbed from you. If you focus on Christ and your relationship with Him, joy will abound. That's what we're saying. With that, we've already taken that up. Let us now consider the meaning of praying without ceasing and in everything give thanks. Praying without ceasing. As we read this exhortation, we are faced with another of those conundrums. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Taken at face value, is the believer required to be in some kind of focused, constant communication with God every single waking moment of his or her life? Is that even possible? Well, let me ask you this. As we consider the life of Paul, or even more importantly, the life of our Lord Jesus, were they in a continual, uninterrupted dialogue, word-for-word communication with God the Father? And the answer is no, they were not. So what is meant by this, what we're calling a command, but also a command not just by doing, but a command by way of lifestyle, of what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, let's first talk about what does it mean to pray. We need to make sure we know what Paul meant when he uses this verb, pray. The Greek word for pray, if you care to know, is proseuekome. It occurs 90 times in the New Testament, and it's made up of two words, pros, which means toward or facing, and it emphasizes the idea, it emphasizes a direct approach to the one to whom you're praying, in seeking then God's face. So we would say pros means coming to God, laying yourself out before God. And then the verb eukome, which means literally to speak out loud, to utter aloud, to express a wish, and then it came to mean to pray or to make a vow. Quite literally, the verb means this, to utter aloud a want, desire, or wish towards another. That's what the word to pray means. It means to utter aloud a want, desire, or wish to another. This is why the classic definition of prayer is given in the Westminster Confession or Shorter Catechism. Question number 90 is this. This is the question, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Oh, that it's that simple. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. That is exactly what the Greek word is communicating. In the New Testament, it is always used of prayer addressed to God. To God as the object of faith and to the one who will answer the prayers offered up. It means to speak consciously, with or without vocalization. You can pray in your spirit, you can pray in your mind, or you can pray out loud to God. It means to pray with a definite aim. It's not just a mindless rambling, but it's a specific, here, God, I'm laying out my heart before you. The verb encompasses all aspects of prayer. What do I mean by all aspects of prayer? Do you know that prayer is submission? Prayer is confession. Prayer is petition. Prayer is supplication as you concern yourself with your own needs. Prayer is intercession, which is a concern about the needs of others. Prayer is praise and prayer is thanksgiving. Prayer is a plea. It is a petition. Prayer is making a request, listen to this, to the sovereign God of the universe for what you need, what you want, or what you desire. Prayer is, in essence, the humble expression of total dependence upon God. When you pray and pray rightly, you are saying, God, I can't do this on my own. If that's not the attitude of your prayer, you're not praying. If you're thinking you can tell God what you want, rather than simply as far as I want you to do this for me, like I can command God, you are not coming with a humble expression of dependence upon God. God cannot be compelled. God cannot be manipulated to answer our prayers. It is God who grants answer to prayer only as he is pleased to do so, according to his graciousness and the holy purpose, his holy purpose for his glory. I hear people often speak of the power of prayer, and quite frankly, I think that's nonsense, because prayer has no power. The power of prayer is in the God who answers prayer. So let me give you a definition of prayer. Again, these are just working definitions. If you can improve on this, praise God, let me know. Just giving us something to work with based on what we've looked at so far. Prayer is an intentional act of the will and quality of the heart that brings before the sovereign God all of one's needs, wants, or desires, seeking to submit to his response, knowing it is for his own glory and one's own good according to his purposes. Now, we don't always think about that when we go to prayer, but it's good to be reminded that prayer isn't just flippant communication. It is an honest conversation with the living God. Jesus used this very concept that we're placing before ourselves in the disciples' prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, you're familiar with these words. Jesus said, pray then, same word, pray then this way. And how does he start? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. And then what does he say? Your will be done. We start with the attitude that God, as I communicate to you and I bring to you all of my wants and needs and desires, I may not be in accordance with your will. So I begin by saying, God, may your will be done, not mine. And then, verse 11 of the disciples' prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. I mean, then the requests come. This is what I need. I need to eat. I need to experience forgiveness. I need to grant forgiveness to others. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. This is one of a person submitting himself to God's sovereignty while still yet asking for, here's what's on my heart. Here's all my wants, needs, and desires. But Paul does something here. He doesn't just say, hey, believers, I want you to pray as individuals, and I want you to pray as a church. He says, pray how? Here's the problem. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. This is not the first time we've come across this idea of without ceasing. The same word was used back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul wrote this, constantly bearing in mind, or remembering without ceasing. We could translate it that way. That's a more consistent translation, that we remember without ceasing. But how does one remember or pray without ceasing? How do I always remember Brett without ceasing? How do I always pray to God without ceasing? Is it possible? Well, it is if you rightly understand the idea of what Paul is conveying. Recently, our household got hit with a nasty cold virus, RSV. Of course, it caused Sue with what we might say is a rather persistent cough. She's been coughing. My office is across the hall from her studio apartment, and I've had to stop many times just to go check on her because this persistent cough that she has. As irritating as that cough has been for her, as I've been preparing this message of what it means to pray without ceasing, I thought, what a perfect illustration of what it means to pray without ceasing. While sometimes it seemed like she was always coughing, there were breaks in there. And the idea here then is that the prayer life of an individual and the prayer life of the church is to be persistent like a hacking cough. And you can't really stop a hacking cough. Have you ever tried? You know, you're like this and then you just explode. I mean, it happens. When you have a bad cough, It's not that you are always coughing every single moment, but it is that you're coughing often and repeatedly. Only a preacher could take something as horrible as a persistent cough and make it a good thing. The term that Paul uses here, though, carries that idea. This word was used of an army that would make repeated attacks on a city, but not actually breach the walls. It would then back up and regroup, and it would come again. It would back up, regroup, and come again, and it would keep doing it until what? The wall came down. This is to be the way a church prays. It just is persistent. We're going to see, we're going to come before God and bring our petitions. We see this idea of constant prayer reflected throughout the New Testament. I give you a few examples in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them, listen, at all times they ought to what? Pray. And I love this, and not lose heart. Because sometimes when you pray and you pour out your desires before God and you don't always see an immediate answer, what happens? You get discouraged. Well, what did Jesus say? Don't lose heart. What do you do instead? Keep praying. Ephesians 6:18, Paul reminding the church at Ephesus, with all prayer and petition, pray when? At all times. There's no time when it's not appropriate to pray. Doesn't mean you pray every second, but it does mean you bring prayer into everything. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul exhorts the church at Colossae, devote yourselves, commit yourselves to prayer. Here then we see both the intention to pray. How many of you have done that? I'll pray for you. You know what's better to do than to say, hey, I'll pray for you? Hey, Brett, you're going on a trip. I'll pray for you. Well, let me do it right now. Right? That's what we're getting. It's not just the intention to pray. It is the pursuit and practice of prayer as a continuous attitude and action of your life. This means that our prayer life is to be often and persistent. It means that it should become that as you're practicing it, that it's almost instinctual, that like that cough that you can't hold back. I can't hold back this desire to pray right now. Like the friend of Luke 11, verses 5-13, who comes to his friend at midnight demanding 3 loaves of bread. And what's the guy say? Dude, I'm asleep. Come back in the morning. I'm asleep. And he opens the door and he gives him the bread. We are to keep knocking until we get what we're after. We're to be like the widow of Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, who kept bothering the unjust judge until she got her justice. In like manner, believers are to keep bringing our petitions before the Lord, because one of two things will happen. The petition will either be granted because it's in accordance with God's glory and his purposes, or we will come to learn this isn't really God's will, and we will be educated. Let me say here that there is a link between rejoicing always and praying without ceasing. There is a link between rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And the link is this, that it is through prayer that we come to know and realize the riches that we have in Christ. As we pray, and we're going to come to this in this passage, particularly as we pray understanding God's word, God's revelation, we come to recognize how great is our God. We understand that Christ then is the source of our joy. It is via prayer, bringing these wants and needs and desires before the holy God as we contemplate his holy word, that we find the promises of God, which then bring us joy. If God is for me, who can be against me? It is interesting that some of our favorite verses of Romans chapter 8, we quote a lot of verses from Romans chapter 8, and do you know we often quote them out of context? We evangelicals quote things out of context. What do I mean by that? If I were just to ask you, what is the general context of the second half of Romans 8? You know what it is? It's prayer. It's about prayer. Let's note this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, we read this. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Okay, you got to be a little more definitive than that, Paul. I've got a lot of weaknesses, so what are we talking about? For we do not know how to, what does it say? Pray. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is praying according to the will of God for the people. Isn't that the context then of these verses? The Holy Spirit's helping us in our praying. The Holy Spirit's actually praying for us according to the will of God. And it's in this context, then, that we read the following verses, verses 28 through 31, these wondrous and magnificent promises. And we know, coming off the context of the Spirit is praying for us and teaching us how to pray, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When's the last time you thought about those verses or that statement in the context, here's the Spirit teaching me how to pray? And when you read that verse, God causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that's meant to bring you what? Relief, joy, a reminder that whatever you're going through, God will make it right. Verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And you've heard these verses before? What's the context? Spirit teaching us how to pray. So that we would be the firstborn, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And what shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? All in the context of what? The Spirit teaching us how to pray. Such truths ought to motivate us then to pray without ceasing. This then begs a question as to who, how do we develop this practice of praying without ceasing? Well, let me give you three helps in your quest to be more a more persistent prayer. Spell check doesn't like prayer because it says it's prayer, so I put a hyphen there. How can you be a better prayer? Before I tell you these, please know this, that not one of us will ever fully accomplish being ever be fully accomplished prayers. It is something that you and I get to work on until the return of Christ. In other words, excel still more. All right, so let me give you some ways by which we might practice this prayer persistence. The first way by which you may enhance your prayer life is to realize you cannot live a godly life in your own power. Aren't you glad you came today? Most of you say, I already know that, Pastor. Yeah, but bring that to your prayer life. God, I'm coming to you because if I don't, I can't accomplish anything. Just come with that humble realization. We've all said that prayer is humble dependence upon God. We've recognized that. It is the recognition then that as you come to pray, unless God intervenes in your life, you will never ever accomplish what he has set out for you to accomplish. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. We know that from John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That means I better get really close to him. And you do so by prayer. Prayer is acknowledging this need in your life in everything you do. When you pray, you are trusting the Lord, and the more you sincerely pray, the more you are sincerely trusting in the Lord. In fact, I'm going to say this again a little bit later. Your level of trust in the Lord can be measured by the extent of your prayer life. The less you pray, by definition, the less you trust in God. You cannot say that I fully trust in God if your prayer life is weak. In fact, the person who does have a vibrant prayer life will say, I still feel weak, because he or she knows that. So realize that you cannot live a godly life in your own power. That's what you bring to the Lord first. The second thing that might enhance your prayer life is this. I know this is profound. Intentionally practice praying more often. Now, I say intentionally practice because every one of us, quick survey, how many of you think you should be praying more than you do? Okay, most every hand goes up. This is asking the question, now, what are you going to do about it? Because we all say I should pray more, and we all might do, you know, we're going to have this message, and some of you are going to go back, and I'm going to improve my prayer life, just like Pastor asked me to do, and maybe for 2 or 3 days, you'll pray an extra 15 minutes, and then what happens? You know, you got to become intentional to practice more. So however much you are currently praying, be intentional to pray more often. This does not necessarily mean allotting more time in the morning or the evening to pray. It could, but what I have in view here is being deliberate to chat with God more often throughout the day. You know, your little text messaging things are pretty interesting. I mean, some of us grew up in a time when, you know, trying to communicate with somebody, if you couldn't get them on the phone, you would wait and wait and wait and wait, and you're just waiting for the phone, you know, waiting for the phone to ring. Now what do we do? You know, my wife is in the hospital with Sue, and I text a message, so what's going on? And within a couple of moments, this is what's going on. And then you text again, and information's just going back and forth. And then we might stop for 5-10 minutes, and then we just go back to it. Our prayer life is to have that kind of attitude that it's just like, this has made me think about God. God, thank you for this. Or, man, how am I going to get this accomplished? God, here's my need right now. Give me the strength to do this in a way that glorifies you. We have to get that kind of mentality. Offer up more short prayers of praise. Offer up more short petitions. The moment you think of a friend or a family member, pause for a brief moment and think about them. My children or grandchildren go flooding through my mind and like, I wonder how they're doing. No, don't wonder. Pray for them. Just stop and pray for them. The moment someone asks you to pray, as we said before, stop everything and offer up a short prayer. You may only have time to say, Lord, help my friend in need, but such a prayer is still a prayer. We find the precedent for offering up short prayers in the midst of whatever else we were doing in the life of a man by the name of Nehemiah. You might be familiar with this. Remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He tasted the wine. And so if he didn't croak from drinking the wine, then he would give that to the king Artaxerxes. And so basically cupbearers became pretty close to the king because the king knew he could trust the cupbearer. Well, Nehemiah had received distressing news about his hometown. Jerusalem was in shambles, and it really discouraged Nehemiah in his spirit. There was one thing about being before the king in those days. You always had to have a happy face. You literally painted on a happy face because if the king saw that you were distressed in any way, it could mean you would hear the command off with his head because maybe you're plotting something against him. Most of us know that we can't always hide our sorrow. And Nehemiah came before the king one day, and the king recognized something was amiss with Nehemiah. When the king asked Nehemiah about it, I imagine in that moment Nehemiah was quite afraid. The king just noticed that I'm not a happy camper, which means the king may not be a happy camper, and that doesn't usually work out so well. The king asked for an explanation, and so Nehemiah went ahead and shared with the king that he was in distress because of his home city. It was desolate and destroyed, Jerusalem was. And then the king said to Nehemiah these words, "What do you want me to do about it?" And it's a very interesting statement in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We read these words. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Now, it is unlikely that Nehemiah dropped to his knees before the king and entered into a 30-minute-long dialogue with his God. It is unlikely that Nehemiah, upon hearing the king say, "What do you want me to do about it? Would you please excuse me so that I can go pray about how I'm to answer you?" What we do know is that the text says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." The implication of the text is that right then, right there, on the spot, in his heart, by his spirit, he offered up to God what it was his want, need, or desire. "God, please allow the king to look favorably upon me and to provide me some means perhaps to bring relief to Jerusalem." And so he spoke to the king. I'm saying to you, we need more prayers like this one of Nehemiah in our life, as well as our extended times. Well, a third way that you may enhance your prayer life is by spending adequate time in, you ready for this, in God's Word and prayer every day. Read your Bible and pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. Beloved, the Word of God is God's Word to you. It reveals to you God's will. It reveals to you God's purpose. It reveals to you God's heart. There is no better prayer than a prayer that is saturated in the Word of God. I dare say we should be reading Scripture and we take either directly from those words or the implications out of those words and we utter them right back to our God. Why? Because those are sanctified prayers. Those are correct prayers. Some of the ladies have been considering a book by Donald Whitney entitled Praying the Bible. And that's what it's all about. It is taking the precepts and the truths and the principles of God's Word and praying them. Sometimes when we pray, how Bible saturated are your prayers? I mean, sometimes our prayers are very self-centered and narcissistic. We're focused on our own things, and we don't bring any kind of biblical language or thought into our prayers. We're talking about, you just said, Pastor, offer up short prayers. Yeah, but they can still be Bible-saturated. So I prayed, what did he say? To the God of heaven. Might well be that he began, God of heaven, help me. Well, why is that important, Pastor? Because he acknowledged some truth about God that he learned from the Word of God. He's the God of heaven. He's the God that I can pray to. And so we saturate our prayers with scriptural content. How many prayers are there in the Bible? A lot. Do you seek to mimic those, imitate those prayers? Let me ask you this question. This is a tough question, so put on your thinking caps. How much truth is in the Bible? All of it. You get 100%. So practice praying God's Word. Consider the prayers of those in the Bible and pray those truths in your circumstances. In this way, you'll be asking until you receive. You will be seeking until you find. And you will be knocking until the door is opened to you, something that Jesus said you and I are to do. Let us pray without ceasing. This brings us to the next verse in our exhortation, "In everything give thanks." Like our other two exhortations in this section, we have both an imperative verb, a command, which is to give thanks, and then we have this little descriptor, thank you very much, Paul, in everything. Well, let us break it down. Give thanks. The verb give thanks is a very familiar verb. I think it's going to sound familiar to most of you. The verb is eucharisteo. Now, we get our word Eucharist from it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But eucharisteo, and it literally means, you ready for this? It means good grace. It means good giving, good granting, or good bestowing. We speak of giving grace at the beginning of a meal, right? Have you ever heard that phrase? Oh, we can't eat until we give grace. That's from this word. We're giving grace, we're giving thanks. It's from this verb. In some Christian traditions, the Lord's Supper is actually referred to as what? The Eucharist, which refers then to the congregation doing what? Giving thanks to God for the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the word means. Now, if you remember anything about the word rejoice back up in verse 16, you might catch that both rejoice and giving thanks are actually related words, because the word rejoice in the Greek is charis. It's from the noun charis, meaning grace. The verb kario means to rejoice, to be cheerful and glad. And now we have the word eucharisto, meaning the giving of good grace or good joy. Rejoicing speaks of that which brings pleasure or joy to you, while giving thanks speaks of expressing gratitude to another for the joy or blessing you've received. So one is about, this is how this is affecting me, and then that's rejoice always. And then now we're looking at giving thanks, which is now expressing that joy back to the one who gave you that joy. Let me offer to you this definition then of giving thanks. It is an intentional act of the will and motivation of the heart that expresses gracious gratitude for another, to another, for blessings received. Technically, we should say to God, right? I mean, you can give thanks to another person, and there'd be the same idea. But like our other commands, this is to be an inward quality that expresses itself outwardly. You cannot be a thankful person, honestly, if you're only one inwardly. You have to be expressive about it. And so Paul adds an interesting descriptor. He says, in everything. Some translations have it, in all things, or in all circumstances, or in all situations. The command then is to be understood as meaning this, that in any and every circumstance you find yourself in, give good and gracious words to our good and sovereign God, who works all things according to his glory and your eternal good. It's quite the command then, isn't it? Most often the giving of thanks is used to express thankfulness to God for what has been done. For example, in Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27, we find Christ at the Last Supper. Christ, after taking the bread and the cup, it says, had given thanks to God the Father. In John 6, 11, before the feeding of the 5,000, we find Jesus, it says, he took the loaves and having given thanks, again, the implication to God the Father, he distributed to those who were seated. And in Luke 17, verses 15 through 16, we read of the healed leper who, quote, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. It's a direction to God. It's saying, God, I'm overwhelmed with what you have done for me. Now, I just wanted you to think about it in everything. Sometimes in the middle of a difficult situation, they hurt. They're trying, and you're like, how do I give thanks to God in this? The mere fact that you can actually call upon God in the middle of your trial should be the starting point. That there is a God who hears you. There is a God who cares for you. There's a God who will help you. Do you realize about a half of Paul's letters begin with the word eucharisteo, giving of thanks? In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always concerning you. Romans 1, 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Colossians 1, 3, we give thanks to God. I mean, here is a man who is just giving thanks to God for everything, and or in everything. Such an attitude of expressed gratitude is not only to be found in individual Christians, but again, it is to characterize the gathering of the saints. Right now, when we sing praises to God, it should be with the sense, I am giving thanks to God. I may not feel really well. I may have all sorts of trials and troubles, but I am going to sing praise to the Lord. To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing, survey the beauties of his grace, and on his glories dwell? I mean, once you do that, what else do you have but to say, God, you're amazing, and I thank you for what you've done. Many years ago, we had a lady attend our church, and most every Sunday, I'd greet her in the back, and every Sunday, what I would ask her, how are you doing? And she would have something to complain about. Everything always was bad in her life. When I realize, while I realize we might come to church having had a bad week, this lady had no joy. And I never heard her give thanks to God upon entering the corporate worship time. Beloved, if we are to give thanks in everything, it implies that in everything that a believer goes through, there is something for which to give thanks to God. And part of the process of trying to be better at this is trying to identify, God, this is a hard situation, but for what can I give you thanks? It may be all that you can do to simply say, God, I'm glad you're here in the midst of my trial. You may say, God, I know you're sovereign, that you're in control of these circumstances. Do anything to remind yourself of his promise to work all things together for your good. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul exhorts the believers there with the same command, just stated a little differently. He says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now then, the giving of thanks in everything does not suggest that we must be happy about every circumstance we are in, or be resigned to accept matters as they are without praying and even striving then to be an agent of change. Back in January and February of 1993, my wife was in great pain. While when I finally got her to the hospital, they ran a series of tests. She was about 24 years old, so they didn't expect to find what they found, but they found out that her gallbladder was extremely infected, so badly that it was actually affecting her liver. They rushed her into surgery, and she had laparoscopy, which is an amazing thing, three little holes, and they go in and they take care of all of that. But she stayed in the hospital for 5 days after that as they flooded her body with antibiotics to take care of the infection and the liver. I was not happy that my wife was suffering. I was not happy to have her go through a surgery. I was not happy that she was in the hospital for 5 days. But by faith, I still give thanks to God, knowing that her life was in his hands. I still remember when the doctor came out. He had absolutely no bedside manner whatsoever. Stoic face. He says, Mr. Godfrey, yes, we need to go into the consultation room. Okay, that's not the best way to start. We go into the consultation room. He sits me down. I'm sitting across from him. All I want to hear is my wife is okay and she's going to recover. Mr. Godfrey went in and we found a lot of infection. We took care of the gallbladder. There's some scarring on the liver. And, so we had to take care of that. While I was in there, I went and checked out the scar from her C-section. And I stopped him. I was a young punk. And I said, is she okay? Oh, yeah, she's fine. She's going to recover. We'll get some antibiotics, and she'll be out of here in a few days. Start with that, okay? All right, okay. Start with the good news. Whew. But needless to say, I was thankful to God. Thankful to God. The problem we have with this command to give thanks is that, if we're blunt, we do not always feel thankful. We don't always feel thankful. And this verse has nothing to do with feelings. We need to remember that when the Lord allows us to go through trials and we do not feel thankful, yet we have this command to what? Be thankful in everything. And so what is the prayer? Lord, I do not feel thankful, but I trust you in this circumstance. I know you to be a good and sovereign God, and I believe that you will work all things out for your good, or for my good and your glory. And so I thank you. Well, now I need to wrap this up and give you some ways in which you might enhance your attitude and practice of giving thanks. Let me give you a couple. First is this: learn to appreciate the wonder and extent of the sovereignty and goodness of God. And I might add, in your life. It's not just kind of random sovereignty and goodness. Note how God has controlled and providentially brought you along, and the good things that he has brought to you in your life. Many of us remember the story of Joseph. His brothers hated him. They sold him to some Midianites on the way to Egypt, they were going to kill him, but Reuben stood up. He's now a slave. He's in Egypt. He eventually gets thrown into prison, and he has a dream, and he tells a couple of guys, "Remember me in prison." Of course, they forget him for a couple of years. And then Pharaoh has a bad dream, and Joseph is called, and Joseph interprets that dream, and because of this, he's elevated to the most powerful man in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Eventually, by God's providence, Joseph's brothers, who wanted to kill him but then just sold him into slavery, came to Egypt. Joseph was able to see his father, Jacob, before he died because they got reconciled. But when Jacob died, Joseph's brothers had a concern. Jacob's dead, our father's dead, and now Joseph will probably want to retaliate for all the evil that we have poured upon him. According to Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph asked them, "Am I in God's place that I would make that kind of decision?" And then he offers up this particular statement in verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Beloved, Joseph had come to appreciate the wonder and extent of the sovereignty of God. He didn't understand at the time why his brothers hated him so much, why he would be sold into slavery, why he would be thrown into prison, but he began to see it as he just wondered at the extent of the sovereignty of God. Beloved, submitting to the sovereign goodness of the Lord in everything will yield a heart of thankfulness. Second way you might help your attitude of gratitude, and if we want to put it in those words, is we need to learn that thankfulness to God is a barometer of our trust in God. I shared that a little bit earlier. If you want to know just how much you trust in God, how thankful are you being to God? In other words, now we're going to link thankfulness and trust together. If you are not thankful to God, it is because you are not trusting in God. We see an example of this in the people of Israel after God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had experienced the miraculous experience of the parting of the Red Sea. They witnessed God's wrath on the Egyptian army and God's grace for bringing them through. This should have been more than enough to invoke within them what? Thank you, God. Thank you. But do you know, according to Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24, they were not but 3 days out in the wilderness journey. 3 days from seeing all of these things. And when they found no water, what did they do? They grumbled and they complained. They grumbled at Moses, but who were they actually grumbling at? God. They failed to trust that the God who had just miraculously brought the 10 plagues, the God who had miraculously brought them out of Egypt, the God who miraculously had parted the Red Sea, the God who was miraculously right before them in a pillar of cloud and fire, would now let them dehydrate and shrivel up in the middle of the desert. If you are grumbling, you are not trusting. If you are complaining, you are not trusting. And if you are not trusting, you cannot be thankful. So one way to develop the attitude and practice of gratitude to God is to trust Him more, to take Him at His word, to read His promises and stand on them. So then, this is God's will for each believer in Jesus Christ. That's how verse 18 ends. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. This is God's intent for the congregation that bears the name of His beloved Son. What is it? Let me read it from the Amplified Bible. "We are to be happy in your faith and rejoice and be glad-hearted continually, always. We are to be unceasing in prayer," and I love this, "praying perseveringly. We are to thank God in everything, no matter what the circumstances may be. Be thankful and give thanks, for this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus, the revealer and mediator of that will." Let me close with an account of John Wesley. Some 13 years before coming to Christ, Wesley, who came from a family of some prominent means, had a conversation with a porter. Just a janitor or handyman at the college. Wesley was taken aback when he learned that there was more to Christianity than he had come to understand. This porter had but one coat to his name, and he had not eaten any food this particular day, and yet he was constantly expressing gratitude to God. And Wesley, seeing this, came up and asked him, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank him for?" And the porter responded by saying, "I thank him that he has given me life and being and a heart to love him and a desire to serve him," unquote. Beloved, this is what it means to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. To be sure, we will not always do these things as well as we ought, but we ought always to excel still more in each of them to the glory of God and the well-being of the body of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of these particular commands. I pray by your grace we would all seek to intentionally rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We cannot do it on our own. We certainly cannot do it apart from Christ. So we pray first and foremost that all of us in this room are those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. If there be anyone who has not yet confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in their heart that you raised him from the dead, Father, I pray that you would bring them to that place where they would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Have them speak to someone and get that rectified. But for us who know you, may these attitudes increase and abound as we seek to excel still more in each of them. We pray in Jesus' name.